Reading from Mark chapter 14, verse 64. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? It should have been a box office smash. I mean, the story combines several absorbing, very interesting elements. It was set in Germany during World War II in a prison camp. It involved a trial among the prisoners for murder. The alleged basis of the murder was racism. And finally, an unforeseen twist, surprise at the end. If the dialogue had been routine, if the acting had been only mediocre, the premise itself virtually guaranteed a hit. But of course, the biblical drama is far more compelling because it also involves a life or death trumped up show trial. The prosecution was utterly corrupt and contemptible. The defendant was remarkably unique. The God-man come to earth to save sinners. And unlike the Hollywood story, this biblical court case had a direct bearing on every last man, woman, and child who ever lived or who would ever live on the earth. The atheistic German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach suggested that the biblical story of the incarnation, where God became a man, was really a primitive attempt to reveal a great truth. That truth was that there is no God, and that actually man himself is God. That's what the gospel was trying to tell us. And of course, in his haste to dismiss God, Feuerbach completely misread the gospel story. For the account does not only tell us that God became a man, but that actually he was a better man than anyone else. And so jealous men in bitter resentment against him captured him, condemned him, and put him to death. And that way, wickedly and cruelly, they thought they could dispense with God once and for all so they could go on being the God they wanted to be. You know, if Feuerbach was right and man is God, we're all in big trouble. And there is no hope. And don't forget that in the gospel story, the God-man rose from the dead and showed himself to be the one true living God. Well, in the most fascinating premise of any story ever, God was put on trial. God was found guilty, and God was condemned to death. And there is a twist in this story, for actually this was all a part of God's plan to rescue and save ruined, vile sinners for whom he willingly suffered and died. So let's look into this account of God on trial. And it's obvious from the start that this is not a fair trial, that the prosecution was not interested in finding the truth. They were only interested in finding a guilty verdict. And the defense attorney, there was no defense attorney. Here are the details. Verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So the high priest that year was named Caiaphas. And the chief priests that are described there would include the previous high priests and others. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And this was the Jewish high court. Of course, you've heard of the Sanhedrin. 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Any 23 would constitute a quorum. But it looks like that most of them made it there in the middle of the night for this important meeting. Verse 54, and Peter had followed him in a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Okay, this detail has no direct bearing on the court case. It's only setting us up for what's coming next. And Mark's description leaves no doubt as to the intention of this trial, verse 55 and 56. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. So some details. According to Jewish law, if you bore false witness against another, whatever penalty you were hoping they would receive, you received. So to bear false witness in a capital case would merit you the death penalty. Of course, if it's the court itself that is suborning your perjury, you're probably on pretty safe ground. And then also in order to achieve a guilty verdict, there must be at least two witnesses, and their testimony must agree perfectly to the letter. And this was the problem. Even a minor discrepancy between those two witnesses would disqualify all of their testimony. So far, Jesus is legally not guilty. Verse 57 and 58, and some stood and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Okay, this was a serious charge, because in the wider Greco-Roman world, to desecrate any temple, any place of worship, was a capital offense. You would be put to death for it. And the Jews, of course, were especially touchy about their temple. This was their crown jewel, which they believed could never, ever be destroyed. Verse 59, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Okay, so this development in the trial really shouldn't surprise us at all. Because the God-man was not just innocent of any serious crime, but he was absolutely innocent of any sin whatsoever. He had never violated God's holy law. Well, he had to be sinless in order to be the sin bearer. And in the end, God judged Jesus guilty as he bore our sins to the cross, guilty of the sins of others. So you can imagine the deep frustration of these Jewish leaders. I mean, for months on end, they had been trying to get their hands on Jesus. They've been trying to silence this guy. He was rocking the boat. He was exposing them. And here they finally captured him in the night, under cover of darkness, no one the wiser. The trial is going on while everyone else is sleeping. And even a show trial, though, it would need some kind of legitimacy, because, you know, they're writing this stuff down. And this is the testimony and so forth. There are scribes there. That was their job. They're writing this all down. And if Jesus was the vile sinner, as they alleged, surely they'd be able to come up with some credible witnesses against him. That they were unsuccessful to find any flaw in Jesus should give us pause. Because, you know, if anybody could see your heart, wow, they would know. Unless your heart is different than mine. But there was nothing to find. And so the high priest changes his tactics. They would hear from the accused himself. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Why did he remain silent? There was no answer to make. They hadn't come up with a credible charge against him. He didn't need to defend himself against a non-charge. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now here's where Jewish jurisprudence of the day was different than our legal proceedings. Because you see, there's no Fifth Amendment in the Old Testament. And when you were placed under oath by the high priest, legally, you must answer truthfully. So even Jesus, the Son of God, now under oath, asked a direct question, must answer the question, or he personally would be violating the law of God. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You know, we have all sadly become aware of the problem of identity theft. I hope you have never been the victim of identity theft. I've not. It sounds absolutely horrible. But someone claims to be a person whom they are not. It's a lie, of course. It's not exactly a crime. There may be civil penalties against it. However, if you steal another's identity in order to defraud them or to steal from them, that is a crime. But you cannot steal your own identity. That's not possible. I mean, if I show up at the bank and I make a withdrawal from my account using my name, there's no fraud. There's no theft. There's no stealing. There's no lying. I would, in fact, be telling the truth. I am who I am, and this is my account, and so forth. And the violation of logic in this court case involved the mere assumption that Jesus was guilty of identity theft. That he was lying, that he was blaspheming, which would have been a serious crime. In fact, in the Old Testament, it merited the death penalty. But they had no proof. They had demonstrated that he had made this great claim, but they had not shown that he was lying. And honestly, if you were seated in the jury that day, and if you looked over Jesus' life, and we've gone through Jesus' life, for which of his deeds would you say, "You are lying. You are not the Son of God. You're not the Messiah. You're blaspheming. You couldn't say that. Because everything that Jesus did and said supported his claim. You know, it's almost impossible. Some say it's totally impossible to prove a negative, that this did not happen. But it's very possible to prove a positive. And the preponderance of proof was clearly with Jesus on his side, affirming his claim. And it's here, I think, that we find the turning point in Mark's gospel. Because Mark, the author, masterfully at this point turns the spotlight on us. Here's the real twist of the story, verse 63 and verses 63 and 64. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And you see what Mark's doing here. At this point, he's placing you in the jury box. And he is forcing you to answer the question of the high priest. What is your decision about Jesus? And in truth, since this is not just Mark's composition, but this is the very word of God written, God turns the searchlight on us. God demands an answer from us. "You have heard my testimony," God says. "What is your decision about my beloved son?" In a moment of honesty, a skeptic, an unbeliever, said, I sat down to examine the Bible. And as I read, it wasn't long until I found that the Bible was examining me. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Another reported this experience when they first read the Bible. They said, I read the Bible. I found many errors. And all of the errors were in me. Please understand that a decision of this magnitude cannot be just a momentary concession. Oh, all right, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's, I think, to the heart of the Jewish leaders' urgency and insistence here, because they understood that Jesus is the Messiah we were looking for, if Jesus is the Son of God, then we can't be in charge anymore. We can't keep living the way that we're living. And nor could they maintain the illusion that the problem was really out there. The problem was with those Romans, or, you know, those stubborn, ornery, unwashed masses. If only they get their act together. No, it required a complete reorientation of their life and purpose. What Jesus called for at the very beginning of his ministry. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus said. Repent and believe in the gospel. Everything that Jesus said and did backed up that claim. What is your decision? Perhaps you did not anticipate the call to make a decision today when you came. Perhaps you would like more time. There's no more time. Jesus stands accused. God demands a decision. What is your decision? His entire life and demeanor, the testimony of millions upon millions upon millions of believers after him, testify that he is indeed the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord. The answer is obvious. The consequences are complete and everlasting. To require more time to think it over is disrespectful to the Son of God. Honestly, what more do you need? God the Father has attested him through many signs and wonders, and through his declaration of affirmation from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So it's time. Time to affirm. Time to reaffirm. Jesus, you have proved yourself fully and completely. You have claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And you, the Son of Man, will appear seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. There is really no other response. Jesus, I am yours, and you are mine. And please forgive all my sin. And make me the person you want me to be. Be my Savior, even more, be my Lord, my Shepherd, my Master. Reorient and reorder my life according to your will. And he will receive you. So you come to the Lord in faith and repentance today. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the rolling accumulation of evidence up to this point that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. It is so obviously clear. Grant us willing hearts that we would not only believe with our minds, but delight with our hearts and surrender our wills, that we might know Christ and the abiding hope and salvation that is in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.